good to be with all of you this morning, especially if you are here for the first time or here for the first time in a while. We especially welcome you. We're so glad that you're here worshiping with us. My name is Ken. I'm one of the pastors here at BCEC, and we just hope that we just have a wonderful time worshiping together. As Saul alluded, VBS is right around the corner. It's about a week from now. And so we would really ask for your prayers. We're really excited for VBS coming back again after a two-year hiatus. And so we have about 46 children who will be joining us for that week. And we have roughly about 39 volunteers. And so we would just really appreciate just your support of prayer. We believe God has a wonderful week planned for us, but we do need strength. We do need His wisdom as we attempt and reboot VBS. And so we invite you to join us in that prayer. And if you happen to have a day off, or if you want to kind of poke in and kind of check out what's going on, we welcome you to do that. Although, wait, actually, you need to be Corey. Sorry, Chuck. Never mind. But anyway, if you still, we can still do that. We can make those arrangements too. So, but again, welcome your, just your participation, even if you're not directly involved. This is an all-church kind of effort, and so we'd appreciate that. So as we kind of dive into this passage, we are in the middle of our sermon series through the book of Proverbs, and so let's ask God to bless our time together. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this opportunity for us to just dig into this section of the scripture called the wisdom literature. We thank you, Father, for the richness of your word and the different genres that are included in it, the different things that you want us to know about yourself. More practically, how you want us to live, that you desire for us to have a full and flourishing life. And we thank you that that is your heart. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us direction on how to do so, especially in a world that is so in need of wisdom. And so, Lord, would you bless this time as we spend in your word? We pray that you would show us more of yourself. You would show us in the range of decisions that we need to make daily, Lord, how to live in such a way that would bring you honor, that would please you, that would bring flourishing to us and to the people around us. And so we give you thanks, and we invite your spirit to teach us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's an app that I use, and I don't get any commission for advertising this from the pulpit, but it's called IFTTT. Anybody know what that is? Anybody have it? It's called IFTTT. It means if this, then that. And so basically, on my phone, I have this app, and it's basically an automation app. So you set it up for a particular set of conditions, and once it's met, it triggers another app to take action. For example, if it's raining outside, the app will know that, you know, the weather forecast calls for rain. And so once it starts raining, the app will send a text saying you need to bring your umbrella. Another kind of example is, let's say you're driving and you set the parameters for 1 mile before you get home, a text gets sent to Monique saying, I'm going to be home in less than 5 minutes. Or another one, and believe me, I have not set this up. Another one I learned is that you could press a button on the on your app. Listen, you set up a widget, press a button, and what it'll do is you'll get a phone call from yourself. So if you're in a boring meeting at work, or if you're on an awkward date, your phone will ring. And you'll, oh, excuse me, important phone call, I need to go excuse myself. I promise you, I've never set that up. Again, if you set the if, whatever the parameter might be, and if that condition is met, it'll trigger whatever outcome that you want. So now I see a bunch of you already downloading that app. So let's save that for another time. So now, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if we had an app like that to control other people, right? Control our kids. Can you imagine? Wouldn't it be great if we plugged into certain parameters and get a certain outcome? When the door closes at bedtime, child sleeps through the night without interruptions. Wouldn't that be great? Or how about other people? People at work can imagine, oh man, if I only have an app for my boss or an app for my coworkers, a set of particular set of conditions, if I send an email out within 5 minutes, I'll get a response. Wouldn't it be great to automate these things so we don't have to think about it? In some respects, we kind of do this all the time. Regardless of your worldview, what religion you adhere to or not, we all have a set of parameters or values, if you will, that we try to plug in to maximize however we define what we think is the good life. But I think you know and I know that life doesn't work like that. That even if you had good common sense parameters set for us, we don't always follow it. For example, in the news recently, there are these Instagram influencers, and basically what they are, Instagram is this kind of photo sharing thing, and so you post pictures, and there are people who are called Instagram influencers, meaning they get all these views, they get millions of views for that matter. And so these Instagram influencers have been descending on this upon this lake in Siberia. And it's known for its picturesque, bright blue water. And so you'll find couples taking wedding photos, a few people on paddle boards, women in various yoga poses with what seems like just this beautiful heavenly backdrop. So what's the problem? This lake isn't a luxurious oasis, but a chemical waste dump. In fact, despite the warnings and the dispensing of wisdom from the nearby power plant nearby that says stay away, people keep flocking to this obscure location just to get this perfect shot. And it looks beautiful, but there's no mention or no picture of their itchy red legs after being exposed to this water, or this extra limb that grew overnight. Again, even if these parameters have been set, even if you agree that they're wise and good, it doesn't always translate. At the crossroads of the decisions that we make, it doesn't always compute. Whatever values you plug in, whatever parameters you plug in, it doesn't always translate into the outcome that you desire. Even if you intellectually agree with that particular principle, we don't always follow through. Now, why is that? Why don't we follow through on the very things that we believe in? It's an issue of trust. Or another way to put it is that we have trust issues. Now, what does trust have anything to do with wisdom? We'll see that the issue of trust has everything to do with how you live your life and how your life will turn out. We can believe in something theoretically. We can believe in a particular set of beliefs, dogma, principles, what have you, but functionally we trust in something else. And so as we navigate through these next few verses here in the Proverbs, we'll be seeing three things I want to point our attention to. First point is this: what does trust look like? What does trust look like? Secondly, how does this trust get tested? How does it get tested? In other words, all the things that we trust in, something will happen that will cause us to question it. And lastly, we'll see this. What are the positive consequences when we trust in the right things? What are the positive consequences when we trust in the right things? Okay, so three things. What does trust look like? Secondly, how does our trust get tested? And lastly, what are the positive consequences when we trust in the right things? So what does trust look like? As we navigate through chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, you'll notice a particular pattern. It's actually kind of like IFTTTT, if this, then that. The odd verses, if you notice, are the conditions that need to be met. And the even verses are the probable results. But in order to understand what trust looks like, we need to see that these are not just these arbitrary conditions and parameters set, but it's really about a father who loves his son. It's all these things are said in the context of relationship, a loving relationship. Everything that is expressed is coming from a father who knows what life is about, and he knows his son. He knows his strengths. He knows his weaknesses. And so here, this father, in the context of a loving relationship, is trying to dispense wisdom. So let's take a look once again, verses 1-4, chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Stop there for a moment. You see, as we see verses 1 through 5, it's pretty clear that the father already shares a lot with his son. He's taught him many things already. The larger concern of the father is not so much learning something new, in as much as learning or making sure that he knows what he already knows, to make sure that he's not forgotten what he's already learned. See, learning, knowledge is a good starting point, but the father wants that knowledge to translate into wisdom, practical wisdom on how to live your life. He wants this wisdom to be ingrained, literally ingrained within his son. Notice the words, keep my commandments, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. And so the image here is to make sure that the teachings are ever before him, and for the son not to ever let go of this teaching. Because we're always prone to forget wisdom, especially in the moments when we need it the most. The saying, out of sight, out of mind, is particularly relevant here. So the father's priority is for his son to be intentional and active rather than being passive about applying wisdom, applying knowledge. Because it's not enough to know, or even to believe for that matter. We can believe in one thing, but again, we functionally trust in something else. Again, it's an issue of trust. Trust is always an issue of the heart. And that's why the father keeps on saying to the son, let your heart keep my commandments. Write them on the tablet of what? Your heart. So it's important not only to live rightly, but it seems like the priority here is for our heart to be right as well. That, again, it's entirely possible to live by the rules, but for the heart not to be in the right place, nor our heart have the right posture towards God. You could be outwardly religious all you want, even be praised for it, but not be in a right relationship with the Father. If we look at Luke 15, where there's the parable of the two sons and the father, it is a perfect illustration of this. That there's one person who is one son, the oldest son, who is perfectly obedient, but yet far from the father, and the younger son, distant and also distant from the father. And so they're pretty much the same. So what the father cares for is for the son to never lose grip on what he's teaching. Namely, if we look at verse 3, that he wouldn't lose grip on the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. In other words, the father is exhorting his son to do whatever he can to make sure he doesn't lose sight, that he doesn't lose grip on this most foundational reality, that he is loved with a covenant, faithful love, that he should do whatever it takes for him to never lose sight of this reality. And whatever it takes for him to remember, whatever it takes for it to be ingrained, the father encourages his son to do so. Now, I don't know about you, but I forget very easily. I mean, again, we're all really smart here. We all have brains. We've learned a lot of good things. But we forget the most important things quite often, do we not? When it comes to spiritual matters, our minds and our hearts are like these leaky cups where we fill them only for just things that constantly leak. Constantly, we fill it, we leak. We fill it, we leak. And we constantly forget what's most important. And that's why spiritual practices during the week are critical. Pastor Steve last week exhorted us, maybe there's 31 Proverbs, maybe we commit one proverb per day as a way for our hearts not to leak, to continuously fill our minds and to understand our word, and process the word continually, to reflect upon it. It'll probably take a set of practices for God's word to be continually reflected and ingrained in our very being. That's why we have community groups during the week, except the summer for a lot of groups. So again, chances are that God's word becomes more ingrained in us when, as a community, as a family, in your family, that you're talking about it, thinking about what it says, thinking about how it applies in your relationships. Those are the things that we're meant to do. This is what the Father is modeling to us, that a father to a son, all these proverbs are not just supposed to be individually kind of thought through, but it's supposed to be processed together in relationship. And so, again, this is an example right here of somebody who's caring enough to show another person how life works for their benefit and good. It's an example for us to follow. Do you have people in your life where you can regularly talk to about God's word and how God's word applies to your own life? Do you have people in your life where you can work through what it means to figure out the most critical things in your life, the decisions that you face, big or small? Do you have people in your life where you're able to process with, not just dispensing conventional wisdom, but trying to glean the wisdom of God, trying to process together, what does God's word have to say to me today? Do you have people in your life like that? Again, what does trust look like? It's more than just belief, but what you functionally depend upon and rely upon. It's more than just subscribing to a set of parameters, rules, or dogma. Trust is relational in nature, where you depend upon that truth, depend upon the truth and ability of the strength of another. That's what trust looks like. Now, trust does get tested, which leads us to the second point. Because there's moments in our lives when there are forks in the road where we have to decide, am I going to go with what wisdom from God says or not? At the crossroads of decisions, we'll have to ask ourselves, do I really believe in that command? Will I really believe that is good? And behind the question is this, do I really trust in the one who gives that command? Now, it's always helpful to, when you read the book of Proverbs, to also keep your page open to the first book of the Bible in Genesis, and to read it through that lens. Because when we consider the narrative of Adam and Eve, it's like as if there's a Father God sharing wisdom with his children. Everything that God has created is good, including having a good home, good relationships, under the lordship of a good and loving Father. And the only command that is given is basically this: you are free to eat from any tree of the garden. Often we forget how generous God was, because there's plenty of trees for Adam and Eve to enjoy. Rather than focus on the incredible freedom that was given, oftentimes we focus in on the prohibition that you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. Oftentimes we focus in on that. Years ago, when my oldest son Matthew, who's not here, so therefore I could talk about him, when he was younger, when he was about 1 or 2 years old, I remember the stage where he was just kind of toddling around. And since he was our first kid, we were like kind of paranoid about, you know, him getting hurt and stuff like that. After the fourth kid, we didn't care as much anymore. But, you know, the first kid, we got to make sure he's safe, right? And so basically we baby-proofed the whole apartment that we lived in. We took a great deal of energy and creativity to take away anything that was potentially hazardous to his health, and to rearrange the space to tailor fit this one child. And so, again, we take everything out that was kind of potentially dangerous. We lay out all the fun stuff that he would likely play with. And we pretty much made every single room in the apartment baby-proof except for the den. there was nothing in there that would appeal to kids. All the dangerous stuff that was in all the other rooms were placed in the den. Okay? And so we told him, Matthew, you are free to roam in every room in this apartment, but you must not go to the room of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you enter, you will die. I didn't really say that, but now guess which room Matthew gravitated towards? Even though we set up the whole apartment for his benefit, for his good, where did he always want to go? He'd always want to go to the den. That even at an early age, there are issues of trust. Do I really believe this no den rule is good? What are they trying to keep from me? What am I missing out on? It eventually gravitates towards questions regarding the rule giver. Does mom and dad really have what's best, my best interest? Again, this is a one-year-old. I'm sure he's really thinking these things. But if they really love me, would they really withhold that den from me? You see, at the crossroads of choice, the issue of trust begins to emerge. Do I really believe this? Do I really trust what this person is saying? Especially if what that person is saying doesn't make any sense to me. Do I trust who is saying it? Does he and she have my best interest in mind? These are all the ways in which trust gets tested. And so when the serpent approached Eve, listen to the tone, all right? Did God really say, did he really say you must not eat any tree of the garden? Did he really say this? Not only that, but the serpent also twisted what God said. And so one short command, one short question, he simultaneously undermines the goodness of the command and the goodness of the one who gave it. And so at the crossroad of decisions, who you trust matters greatly. And when that trust gets undermined and called into question, you're on shaky ground. When that trust gets tested, that's why it's vital for the son to renew his trust in who? The Lord. Let's look at these famous verses, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. If there are any verses that you might have committed to memory in the book of Proverbs, it's probably these two verses. But notice the call to trust is ultimately in the Lord. The one who's behind these teachings, the one who's behind these commandments, the call to trust is in someone or something or someone. In order to trust, it can't be half-hearted, in other words. It can't be half-hearted. You need to be all in on trusting in who God is and what he says. In many respects, this is another expression of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Again, it's trusting that God is God and that we're not. And if we don't trust in the Lord, we'll naturally default to what makes sense in our own eyes. Instead of leaning and trusting in the Lord, we'll lean towards our own understanding. And so whenever you're at the crossroad of a decision, we have a choice to make. Are we going to trust in the Lord, even when it sounds counterintuitive to you or to other people for that matter? Or in those moments, are you going to start leaning in on your own understanding of how life works? Or will you lean in on what other people think? Will you lean in on the wisdom of the world? Or will you trust in the Lord? See, Adam and Eve faced that crossroads, and so has every single person since then. That the conversation between the serpent and Eve is very much like this internal dialogue that we have within ourselves. Did God really say this? Does God really say this about this? Is this really true? And we oftentimes exaggerate God's strictness, or we might minimize the consequences. We play all these mind games to rationalize what we want out of life. We want to rationalize, in the end, what we want to do. And so what does Adam and Eve decide to do? Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. See, both of them reasoned that surely God didn't have my best interest in mind. Surely God doesn't really know what he's talking about. Already that internal monologue has pitted God against us. Pitted God as somebody who's stingy, somebody who's power hungry, somebody who's not worth being, somebody who's not trustworthy, somebody who's not worth following. And we believe this lie that God cannot be trusted, then who else can you trust? You can only trust in yourself. But once again, the Father warns the Son, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. See, the counsel of the Father to the Son is simply this. Don't readily trust in your own wisdom or the wisdom of the world. Our hearts are deceptive and easily fooled, which is why we need to turn to the one who knows how life works. When we trust ourselves, we're trying to take grip and control of our own lives and our own destiny. However, trusting in God requires letting go. Letting go and control of our lives. To not have this tight-fisted attitude or posture towards God where we demand things of Him. But to release and trust and believe that God is in control and who has the best, our best interests in mind. And so we actively are putting God in His rightful place in our lives, and we consciously turn away from anything that we put in place of God. And oftentimes it's ourselves. Oftentimes it's conventional wisdom of the world. Sometimes it's other people. Sometimes it's other things. And perhaps this is why the Father mentions what he mentions in verse 9. What does the Father say? Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruit of all your produce. Now, what does this have to do with anything? See, the Father takes what is commonly seen as a God substitute, meaning it's something that we oftentimes turn to in dependence for security, for a sense of worth. All these things serve as God substitute. Oftentimes, money, wealth, becomes that, not only back then, but especially now. And so the Father is taking what is commonly seen as a God substitute and gives wise counsel so that what is good does not become this ultimate thing. And when it becomes ultimate, that very thing, although it's neutral and is even good by nature, becomes something bad when we elevate it to such a level. And so to counter this tendency within each of us, the Father exhorts us to honor God with your wealth so as is to put things in proper perspective. Now, when it comes to perspective and the right order of things, St. Augustine kind of said this best. And follow closely, because I think this is so critical for us to understand our own hearts. He says this, but living a just and holy life requires one to be capable of an objective and impartial evaluation of things. To love things, that is to say, in the right order. So that you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or to have a greater love for what should be loved less, or an equal love for things that should be loved less or more, or a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. Now, I know that was a little tough to follow. But in other words, what, according to Augustine, the problem with our world, the problem with you and I, is that we have a disordered view of love. Our love is disordered. It's all out of whack. We have hearts that are naturally, because of our sin, bent inward. And we love things in the wrong order. The disorder is when we seek satisfaction in things that are incapable of truly satisfying our desires. We place trust in things or in people that cannot carry our God-sized expectations. And so Augustine's solution, or his path to virtue, or we could say another way, wisdom, involves reordering, reorienting our love of things in this world by loving God first. And having our love for others are reordered because of this love. Are you guys following me on this? This is so critically important. So when the Father says to love to the Son, to honor the Lord with your wealth by giving your very best to Him, your very first fruits to Him, basically He's calling His Son to reorient and reorder His love. Because, again, there's nothing like money, possessions, and wealth that pose as these substitute saviors where we base our identity, our worth, and our status. And the very thing that we oftentimes functionally trust at the end of the day is the very thing we literally bank our lives upon. And so much of our dysfunction in our lives flow out of this disordered view of money, where we value it to such a degree, we elevate it to base our sense of worthiness, to base our sense of security in this world. You and I know that that's how our world operates. And oftentimes that's how we operate. And oftentimes, functionally, what we trust in is not always God. And when we're at the crossroads of decisions, what will we ultimately place our trust in? Oftentimes, it's how much we have in the bank account. Or what kind of car we drive, or what neighborhood we live in. Those are the things that we oftentimes base our sense of significance, how we base our sense of where we are in this world. But the Father knows this. He knows the folly of trusting in wealth. And so the Father, again, is basically repeating Augustine's assessment on love. If God is in His rightful place in our heart, then our love for other things are reordered by this ultimate love. If we're honestly fulfilled and satisfied with the love that we have from God, and in fact, He's the only one who could truly satisfy to begin with, then it puts other loves in His proper place. When we honor God with what we have, it is an expression of the rightful place that God has in our lives. And so God has no problem and is glad when the work of our hands result in fruitfulness. If God is in His rightful place, God loves it when we flourish, as we are created to be. When our primary desire is to honor God with all of who we are and all that we have, He says in verse 10, that our barns may be filled with plenty, and your vats be bursting with wine. You see, what we need to understand is this, that these outcomes are not meant to be the goal, which is often the case for many of us. But the fruit of the greater goal. Do you understand the distinction there? The greater goal is to know God, to experience His love, to know and be satisfied in Him and Him alone. And whatever blessing that comes with that, that's icing on the cake compared to what we have and that can never be taken away. Again, these outcomes aren't meant to be the goal, but the fruit of a greater goal. When we fear the Lord and we live by wisdom, chances are, yes, our lives can and will flourish because we're living into how we're created and redeemed to be. When we look at all of creation, what was meant to be, it was meant to flourish. In many respects, this is what Proverbs is trying to show us, what life looks like when God is at the forefront of our lives, when God is honored in our life, that out of that, our lives are to flourish. And this leads us to the last point. What are the consequences? What are the results of trusting in the right things? Because when we trust in the one who knows how life works, there are usually positive consequences. Let's go over them briefly. Again, it's kind of like this IFTTT pattern. If you trust God and His teaching, it brings life to you, and it brings life to those around you. That's the basic gist. That's the basic big idea of what happens when we honor God, when we place Him first in our lives, when we fear the Lord and revere Him. If you fear God and avoid evil, if you're not wise in your own eyes, then you will most likely be healthy and whole. Now, as I mentioned earlier in the series, the Proverbs, and we need to understand this very carefully, the Proverbs are not promises, but probabilities. There are always exceptions. This is generally true, all things being equal. And what this is supposed to do is it's supposed to provide us incentive to do what is wise. It's supposed to provide us incentive for us to do what is right and good. But you know, there are times when things don't always work out the way that you hope. We try to walk in wisdom. We try to put God first in our lives. Yet sometimes we suffer and we go through adversity. Sometimes as a result of poor decisions. Sometimes it has nothing to do with any poor decisions we make. Sometimes even if you try to walk in the way of wisdom, things happen that you don't expect. Once again, our trust gets tested. You're thinking to yourself in the midst of all this, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. Why is this happening to me? I thought God loved me. If God really loved me, why would He let me go through all the things that I'm going through right now? Once again, our trust gets tested. It's easy for us to think that His steadfast love and faithfulness has forsaken us. But the Father knows how easy it is to go down that path. And so He reminds His Son, verse 11 through 12, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of reproof. For the Lord reproves whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights." Now, I'm not saying that everything bad that happens is necessarily reproof per se, but it's also telling us that even when bad things happen to us, when God allows us to go through challenging moments, it's easy for us to conclude that, oh, God is absent or is indifferent, when in reality, God is very present and actively cares for you and I, even when we're in the valley. Whether that valley is something that we created for ourselves because of our poor choices, or even when we walked in wisdom and yet we're still walking in the valley. What we need to remember is this, that God is committed to us with a covenant kind of love. Even when we're in the valley, whether it be a valley of our own making or the valley of circumstance. And that is not a probability, but a promise we can bank our lives upon. God has His reasons that we fully cannot comprehend on those moments where things are hard. We cannot understand fully, but we have the choice to trust. We have the choice to trust that God knows more than us, that God has something that He is doing that we cannot see, and to be able to trust that God is going to take a bad situation, something that was meant for evil, and somehow bring it to good. See, the book of Proverbs is, again, showing us what life could look like when God and His purposes are taken seriously again. It shows us how life was meant to be lived as it was supposed to be meant to be lived in Eden. That all of creation was designed for flourishing. Work was supposed to be meaningful. Relationships were supposed to be rich, healthy, and whole. All of this is possible when God is in His rightful place. And although those sin messed everything up, where all our loves are in disarray in our heart, where we don't know how to love what to be, we don't love what ought to be loved, and we love too much what we shouldn't love, God, in the midst of all of that, enters into our story to show us what love looks like. Jesus didn't love those who loved Him back. In fact, Jesus went out of His way to love the unlovable. And the only way for people to really change is not to like tell them, hey, you need to do this, this, and this, and do more of this. No, the only way people really change is when they have an encounter with divine love. When they experience unconditional love. When they experience for the first time this radical acceptance, even though we don't deserve it. That's when lives change. When you have that kind of encounter with that kind of God. There's no other relationship, no other spouse, no other boyfriend, girlfriend, parent, no child, no friend that can even compare to being known and loved by an eternal and loving God. That though our relationship was disrupted by sin, Jesus came to make right the relationship in which we lost, the relationship that we've been longing and looking for all our lives. It took His sacrificial death to absorb the penalty of our sin. It took His resurrection to restore the relationship with God again. And God did everything in His power to make things right again. God did His part. And our part is simply this, is to trust in Him by faith. Who He is, what He's done for you, what He did to make things right again. What He did to make things good and whole. The hope that we have in this life is that through Jesus we begin to see and experience the life that we were created for. When we trust and rely on Jesus, His life begins to show up in us. And that is the life that we've all been wanting. A life that is filled with love, where our lives are not about ourselves. We're so preoccupied about ourselves, but a life that's oriented towards others. A life where we truly are selfless in how we go about living our lives, that we're not entangled with our own sin or preoccupation with our own stuff. To have the freedom to live into who we are as God's creation and to carry out His purposes unhindered. Those are the things that we oftentimes underestimate as what the good life is all about. The picture of the good life is entirely something different, where it's all about me and all about people looking to me, adoration, and some kind of looking for some kind of praise from other or approval from other people. But this is the good life that the Proverbs is trying to describe for us, a life in which we get to live out what we're created for and redeemed for. And it's through Jesus where that happens, that only His life in us enables us to be whole and be the people whom we created to be. And so the question comes back to this, brothers and sisters. What do you ultimately trust in? What do you ultimately trust in? Again, it's entirely possible to believe in something. Right? Maybe you're here today, you believe in Jesus. I intellectually believe that. But you functionally trust in something or someone else. When you're faced with a crossroads, when you face a decision, that's kind of hard decision. That's kind of when you know what you really trust in. When you're desperate, when you're at a place where you're at wit's end, who you reach out to, what you reach out to, that in itself is your actual Savior, the one you actually trust in. Oftentimes, again, we default to our own wisdom and abilities. Our anxiety and our need for control are symptomatic of the fact that our trust is in ourselves and other people, rather in the one who is sovereign, who is good. And so as you reflect upon this question, maybe you need to do some reorienting. Maybe your loves are out of whack. That you're loving things that you're not supposed to be loving. You're not loving the very things you should love. And so the key is not just with your grit and strength trying to figure it out. No, the key is allowing ultimate love to enter in and to capture your heart. To be captivated by it. To be satisfied with it. Let us turn once again to the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. His mercies never come to the end. They are new every morning. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, as the author of Lamentations tells us. May we bank our lives on the only one worth trusting, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Just take a moment to reflect and to ask this question to yourselves and to ask God, what am I really trusting in? Is it You or is there something else? And if there's something else, God, would You show me what it is? And maybe it's time for You to do some reorienting and reconnecting with the one who is love. So let's just spend a few moments in prayer. Father, we confess to You that we do have trust issues, that oftentimes, at the end of the day, when push comes to shove, we oftentimes functionally trust other things. We trust ourselves and our own intuition. We trust our own wisdom and the wisdom of the world. And even though we say we believe in You, or we say that we believe in a certain creed, but in reality, we oftentimes look to ourselves. And so, Father, Remind us again, Lord, just how short-sighted we can be when we go in that direction. Remind us, if we need reminding, of where true love comes. Maybe for some of us who are here, who may be hearing this for the first time, that a God is love and a God is compassion, a God who is good. Maybe that is kind of a new thing. Maybe we've had different ideas or interpretations of what God is like. So Lord, I pray for those who are in this place of distrust or not even knowing who you really are, I pray that their longings would be found in you, that what they're searching for will be found in Christ and Him alone. And so Lord, reveal yourself to all of us, Lord, wherever we are in our journeys, if we've known you for years and years, or maybe we're exploring, Lord, may you show yourself in a fresh and a new way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.